for sharing that beautiful message with us this Sabbath morning. Felix mentioned in his prayer concerning Fred Griffith getting back safely from India. Fred really had to do a lot of praying to end up in India. Some of you know the story, and I won't go into that this morning, but it was a real answer to prayer. But he shared with me this morning that he was just so excited. He held a number of meetings among deaf communities over there in India, and 207 deaf people were baptized. 207 people, and he was just so excited. I think that we'll look forward to hearing more about that at a later time. And it's so nice to see Chloe back visiting with us here in our church. He's been a member here for many, many years and been up in Roseville. Is that right? Oh, we're happy to have you back with us this Sabbath morning. It is said that Mary, the Queen of Scots, at one time said, "I fear more than the assembled armies of all Europe the prayers of John Knox." John Knox was the well-known Scottish reformer. And obviously, when John Knox prayed, things happened, not just on a local level, but on a national level. And for the Queen to say that she feared his prayers more than all the assembled armies of Europe, I would imagine that a lot of people wanted John Knox to pray for them. Wouldn't you want somebody like that to pray for you? That seemed to have that kind of power with the Lord that when he prayed, things really happen. Things really happen. There's something else that was clear about John Knox. Apparently, everyone knew that he was a man of prayer. The man of prayer, a man of God. And at his burial in 1572, it was said of him that here lies the man who feared the face of no one. Why was that? I would suggest to you that it was because he had access to the throne room of the God of heaven. And he had that access through a means that every single one of us in the sanctuary this morning share with him. And that was simply through the power of prayer. Talking with his Lord. Having a conversation with him every day of his life. You know, as a foundation for the thoughts that I'd like to share with you this morning, I'd like to read just two or three observations from Philip Yancey's most recent book entitled Prayer, Does It Make Any Difference? By the way, that's a book that is really powerful and very challenging if you haven't seen it before. Just out very recently. But listen to this first observation. He asks some questions. What would happen if we followed literally Jesus' command to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? How would it affect the reputation of Christians in the United States if we became known not for our access to the White House, but for our access to heaven? You see where I got my sermon title now. Access to heaven or to the White House? And then another statement that he makes in the book, the U.S. church faces a seduction to rely on power, wealth, and political influence. And we're seeing that more and more, aren't we? And then this last statement, he says, I have learned that Christians who have no access to earthly power truly believe prayer gives them access to a greater power. They see prayer, in fact, as our strongest weapon against invisible forces. The power of prayer. Do you agree with those statements? He has pointed out some real concerns as an evangelical author about the fact that so many Christians today are relying and seeking for political power, seeking for political power instead of for Christ. You know, E.M. Bounds and also Philip Yancey and others tell exciting stories about how prayer has impacted and changed entire nations for Christ. That is powerful prayer. That is powerful prayer. But obviously, for that to happen, and this is a rather obvious, almost naive statement to be certain, but according to my way of thinking, for prayer to work, there must be people who pray. For prayer to work, there must be people who pray. And I dare say that we live in a day and age when we see access to political power as a growing goal and desire for many Christians in the United States of America. Power. And you know, this is not something that is unusual. All down through history, when God does not seem to be at work in the church, where have Christians turned? To enforce, to legislate their way of life, their way of thinking, they have turned to the government, whatever country they've been in, to legislate and to enforce morality, to force people to do what they want them to do. And folks, I would suggest to you this morning that talk about legalism. That is legalism at its very height. At its very height. To force people to do what you believe that they should do. You know, in recent years, we have been able to watch, as it were, out here on the front lines, as church and state have sought each other. We've been able to watch as and observe as Revelation 17 is being fulfilled. The seduction of the state by the church and the church by the state, step by step. And you know, interestingly enough, when you read the Gospels, you can read the Gospels from one end to the other, and you do not find Jesus anywhere seeking out the political authorities. There's been no hidden gospel discovered any place that I know of that said or that says that Jesus one time took a secret boat trip to visit with a Roman Senate to try to promote religion and the gospel. Nowhere do you find that type of thing. Christ, on the other hand, spent entire nights in prayer. That was where he gained his strength, was through spending time in prayer with his heavenly Father. He depended upon him as a source of his power. And when you read about his followers, the disciples, they found their source of power in the same place, not with the political authorities, but by praying. When they were in prison, they prayed. When they wanted the gospel to go forward, they prayed. When they were facing challenges of all kinds, what did they do? It was always a call to pray. Always a call to prayer. Peter and Paul makes it very clear that part of our prayer life should be praying for the leaders of our nation. That is very, very strongly stated. We are to pray for the leaders of our nation. We are to seek for God to bless them and to lead them and to give them insight. Those things we are to do. And they also make it very clear that we are to be in obedience to the law of the land, of the government, as long as it is not in conflict with the law of God. Those are things that are very, very clearly spoken about. Recently, I've read two books, both of which I found extremely fascinating. And the first is entitled The Theocons. Have any of you heard that term before, theocons? Theo for God, con for conservatives. And this was a movement that started back in the 1960s. And this particular book is the story of the theocons and their goal and their plans over a period of time to take over, for religion to take over the government of the United States of America. Damon Linker, who is the author, is very intimately acquainted with what has been happening in the movement for all of these years as they've set up think tanks and other groups who have become respectable in today's society. Because he has, for a number of years, he was one of the editors of the flagship journal of the movement entitled First Things. Well, in his talking about all of this, he tells and outlines the theocratic philosophy of governance that they have in mind for the United States of America. A governing philosophy, he says, which is built upon and rooted in Roman Catholicism, led by Father Richard John Newhouse. The other interesting thing that he speaks about is that they believe that at this particular moment in history, that they have almost arrived to the place where the government is making decisions according to their way of thinking, according to their plans. And you read and you think, wow, this is a group of people who really want to control the government. Well, the other book that I've just read looks at it from a totally different perspective, a very interesting perspective. It's entitled Tempting Faith. And it was written by David Guo, who was a special assistant to the president for 3 years in the office, in the president's office of faith-based and community initiatives. And you know, one of the interesting things about both of these books, they are written by insiders, so to speak, who are part of these particular movements. And David says in his book that it took a severe health crisis. He was discovered to have a brain tumor to show him how Christian values, his Christian values, and those of millions of Americans were being corrupted by politics. And he tells how he found himself helping to manipulate faith for political gains. And what a shock it was when he realized that he was part of this whole thing of manipulating, and they would put their money, he says, into the battleground states where decisions had to be made, and public funds were poured into those campaign events. He tells how political operatives would speak of Christian leaders in demeaning ways. And it was some time, he said, before he realized that politics was actually using religion. Politics was actually using religion. At the conclusion of his book, David says, maybe Christians need to begin a fast from politics. Interestingly enough, in describing what took place in his own life and what he saw taking place among friends and others concerned Christians, he uses a quote from C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters. How many of you have ever read Screwtape Letters? Oh, quite a number of you. Well, in this particular quote, Screwtape is talking to his nephew, Wormwood. And he says, and of course, he's always trying to get Wormwood to go out and entice people to do certain things. And he says to him, whichever he adopts, your main task will be the same. Let him begin by treating the patriotism or the pacifism as a part of his religion. Then let him, under the influence of partisan spirit, come to regard it as the most important part. Then quietly and gradually nurse him on to the stage at which the religion becomes merely a part of the cause in which Christianity is valued chiefly because of the excellent arguments it can produce. And he said, you know, I saw this taking place. When I went in, religion was everything. But then religion just became a means to an end, to a goal, to a political goal. Today, far too many situations, Christianity is valued by politicians chiefly because it aids their cause. If you can say, I am born again, you immediately get more votes. Chiefly, Christianity is then, of course, becoming the handmaid of the government. On the other side, Christianity, when it loses its power to change lives, begins to look to government as its source of power to enforce what it would desire to happen. Revelation's picture, and if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd like to invite you to open them to it, in chapter 17, is of a woman, there in the first few verses, of a woman on a scarlet-covered beast, which represents a union between church and state. And what does a woman in prophecy represent? A church, the church. And if that woman, which is described in Scripture as the bride of Christ, if that woman is loyal and true to Christ, well, then it is represented by a pure woman, such as we find in Revelation chapter 12. If that woman is not loyal and true to Christ, well, then it is represented by an apostate woman, such as we find over in Revelation chapter 17. And what we have in chapter 17 is a picture of a church that no longer depends upon God for its power, but upon the power of the state, the political power of the state to enforce its will. I'd like to suggest to you this morning, when you go back home, open your Bibles and study very carefully. Revelation chapter 17. You know, the great strength of our nation for over 200 years has been religious liberty. Did you realize that? We enjoy a religious liberty like none that has ever been enjoyed in any other country of this world. We enjoy this because of a belief in separation of church and state. And we are an example, a demonstration to the entire world of freedom from tyranny because of that. It's something that is so important and so vital that some voices have been in recent years speaking out very strongly against the separation of church and state. They've been actually busy rewriting history, saying that in reality there never has been a wall between church and state. There never has been a separation between church and state. There are voices that are demanding that those who do not see eye to eye with them on religious matters not be put upon the bench. Voices have been getting stronger and stronger, and for because of some of these events that have been transpiring in recent years, it has become very disconcerting to some. Some find themselves in a state of anxiety as it appears that church and state are working as close as they can together. And prophecy seems to be fulfilling. The question that I would like to pose to you this morning, at a time like this in our history, at a time like this, what should you and I be doing? What should any committed Christian be doing at a time like this? When it appears that the church has lost its power to be used by God to transform society, what should we as Christians be doing? I'd like to submit to you that access to the White House and the halls of Congress is not the answer. And please believe me, I am not suggesting we need the Daniels, we need the Josephs, we need those individuals. But that's not the purpose that many people are seeking access to the halls of Congress and the White House today for. They are seeking in order to gain power. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that the answer is found in access to the throne of God. That is the answer that the Christian church needs today. But you know, there are those who will, without a doubt, will find themselves saying, but we have prayed, and the church has been praying for years, and nothing has happened. Nothing is happening when we pray. So why pray? Did you know the Barna group that does religious surveys throughout North America discovered that the average Christian prays 2 minutes a day, and the average pastor 5 minutes a day? Now that's really agonizing in prayer, isn't it? I'm being facetious. Folks, we don't know what agonizing with the Lord in prayer is all about. And when I say that access to the throne room of God is the answer, I'm talking about quality time spent with the Lord, sharing with Him our needs. I'm talking about the fact that Jesus, our great example, spent whole nights in prayer. And certainly if He felt the need for that, what about the average Christian today? What about you and what about me? There's power in prayer. We need to be found on our knees. We need to be found on our knees day in and day out. You know, we're told that prayer does what? Is able to move the arm of the omnipotent. Do we really believe that? What should we be doing and agonizing in prayer? I'd like to suggest four things that we need to be praying about. We need to be praying and agonizing in prayer that throughout this nation there will be a return to the Lord and a revival of true godliness of God's people throughout this nation. We need to be praying for a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and to be really serious about it, not an afterthought. And number two, we need to be praying that we ourselves will become instruments in God's hands to touch the lives of others for change. And number three, we need to be praying that God will bless and give wisdom to and work upon the hearts and the minds of the leaders of this great nation. Brothers and sisters, they need our prayers now more than ever before. And I'd like to suggest to you that we especially need to be praying for those who have a true understanding of separation of church and state, that they will be willing to stand tall for the Lord and what they believe in. And number four, we need to be praying that religious liberty will continue for the purpose of the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to grasp that opportunity, that open window that we have to share Jesus and his love with those about us. But there's more to it than prayer. Secondly, I'd like to say that we need to be instruments in God's hands to touch the lives of our neighbors and our friends. You know, we're told that the greatest testimony for Christianity is a loving and caring Christian. Have you ever asked yourself, what do my neighbors think about me? About our family? Are your neighbors happy to have you as a neighbor to them? Do they know that you're a Christian? Do they know that you love the Lord? Do they seek you out when they have a personal need so that you might pray for them? I think that we more than anything else need to be known as loving, caring Christians. Loving, caring Christian. Thirdly, there's something else that we can do, because I believe that education is a vital part of changing views and bringing understanding. And I think that that's where Liberty Magazine fits into this whole scenario. Liberty provides for the leaders of our nation, for Congress, for the local city councils, constant updates as to what is happening in the area of religious liberty. It gives them an opportunity to read another side of what is transpiring out there. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church has been the foremost organization in the world in talking about and pushing religious liberty for all peoples, not just Seventh-day Adventists, but for all peoples. And so that is something that is very, very important. But I'd like to suggest to you again this morning that foremost, we need to become known. And how shall I put this? We need to become known in our own individual families, in our own homes, as well as in our church, as well as in our community, as well as in our city, as well as in our nation, as a church that really prays. Wouldn't it be great for people, when they think of Seventh-day Adventists, to think of a group of people who have access to the throne of God through prayer? A group of people like John Knox, that when they pray, things happen. Things happen. Mary, Queen of Scots, when she said that, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe," was making a powerful statement. Oh, that when we prayed together as a church, when we prayed in our families, if we were willing to agonize in prayer, not only for our personal needs and situations, but for our nation, our leaders in Congress, our leaders in the Assembly and Senate, and every area need to know that we are praying for them. And that we're praying that God will give them wisdom, that God will give them good judgment as they lead this great nation. We need to become known as people who know Him, who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We need to know Him face to face, face to face in prayer. There is power in prayer. I'd like to invite you to stand as we sing that beautiful chorus, Face to Face, Lord, Let Me Know You. Father in heaven, we're living in very perplexing, confusing times. And sometimes, Lord, we don't know what to do or where to go as we watch what is all of the things going on in our nation. But we know, Lord, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that You are the one in charge. And that we have access to You day and night, wherever we are, whatever we are doing. Lord, I pray that we might truly become known as men and women and girls and boys of prayer. People who love You above all else. And oh Lord, on this Sabbath, we also hold up before You all of the leaders of our government. Lord, we pray that You will give them wisdom and understanding. And we continue to pray, Lord, for the liberties that we enjoy as a nation, that we might use those liberties well to share Jesus Christ with our neighbors, our friends, the great cities of this nation. Oh, Lord, help us daily to know You face to face in prayer. Help us daily to see You face to face in prayer. And may those anxieties and those fears that some may have concerning things go on be dissipated, because we know that we serve a great God, a God who is so much greater than all of the armies of the world. A God in whom we can trust completely. In Christ's dear name we pray. Amen. Amen.